town. Also, remember, we're collecting for teachers. And we didn't emphasize that this morning, but there's a table in the lobby, and you'll be able to see that. We want to really take care of our teachers. And in doing that, you take care of the students. And so anyway, check that out and be mindful of it. Now, I want to remind you of some things that you already know from Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing to these great people, and he says this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is me, here is in me." And then two verses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Amen. I have a friend who is a very interesting man and sort of a funny guy in a lot of ways, but his name's Howard, and he grew up and still lives in Kentucky. And I don't know how Howard came to fall in love with the country of New Guinea. And if you don't know where New Guinea is, but that's okay, because after I talked to Howard, I had to go look it up on a map. And apparently it's down around Australia, and it's part of Indonesia. But Howard, I guess he watched a documentary, but he became infatuated with being a missionary to New Guinea. And Howard wasn't a missionary that I'm aware of. I think he had a government job, but I suppose that after he fell in love with the people of New Guinea from a distance, he began studying, and I think got pretty good with the language and studied the culture. And finally, after I think many years of preparation, he goes to New Guinea. And it's a strange place, and I think Lori knows how Howard well. Lori grew up, has a connection to the church. Your dad used to pastor, and your brother used to pastor the church Howard's in now. But Howard went there, and it sounded miserable to me. I remember sitting with him at lunch at Captain's Galley in Granite Falls, actually, and he's telling me about this place. And he said, at night, you're living in cabins that can't keep out the wildlife. At night, you have huge rats that come into your cabin. And so you just have to learn to shine the flashlight at the same time as you throw the spear. And you get pretty good at it after a while. And you expect them to come, and there you have it. He said that there's flying termites all night. All around, you go outside, there's just flying termites that take over the night sky. He said there's huge cockroaches that have just overran New Guinea, and they even come in and they like to drink the ink out of your pens. It's a strange, strange thing. Main meal is rice. Everybody takes their bath in the river. And so that's New Guinea for him. And I can find it difficult to believe that a person could just fall in love with New Guinea, but he did. And he said, "I plan to live my life there. This is where God had called me. This is where I was going to be." And then after 6 years, he said, Indonesia withdrew his status as a visitor in the country. They withdrew his visa, and they gave him the option to either become a citizen of New Guinea and stay, citizen of Indonesia, New Guinea's a part of it, or, and in doing so, you have to give up your American citizenship, or you had to leave the country. So either give up your American citizenship, become a citizen of Indonesia, or leave the country of Indonesia. And he said that was the most difficult decision at that point in his life that he ever had to make, because he loved the people. He felt that God had called him there, but he could not bring himself to give up his American citizenship. It was too valuable to him. And you know, when you and I think about our American citizenship, there are a great many things that perhaps we don't think about when we get down to pray. And there's so many blessings, and it's easy to say, Lord, I thank you for all the blessings in my life. And there's a lot of huge blessings that we don't know that falls under that umbrella. But one of those, if you think about it, is our American citizenship. Because we have this citizenship, which many people, you know, me included, you sort of take for granted, you don't think about it, but it's that citizenship that allows us to vote. That's not the major issue there, though. It's the citizenship that gives us the right to a fair trial. It's the citizenship that allows us not to be deported. We get to stay here. We get to build families with a reasonable expectation that we can't be expelled from the country. And on top of that, because we have it, we are able to pass it on to our children so that they have that level of stability. You think about what your life would be like if you didn't have an American citizenship, and the uncertainty and the insecurity, just not for you, but for your children and for your grandchildren. And if you can think about the value of the citizenship, you can think about then what Paul is beginning to say to the Philippians. Because the Philippians were very, very unique. Philippi was 800 miles from Rome. It wasn't on the Italian continent. It would not have been part of the original Roman Empire. It was part of territories that had been conquered. And the Philippians did something, whether by genius or by dumb luck, that changed the trajectory of the city. When there was a civil war in Rome, and it's a famous civil war, after Julius Caesar died, you had Brutus and Mark Antony, and they ended up being in a war against Octavian, who was the heir of Caesar, and he was young. He was the nephew of Caesar, and the smart money wouldn't have been on Octavian. It would have been on the seasoned warriors, Brutus and Mark Antony, but Philippi took the side of Octavian, who would later be renamed Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born. Longest-serving emperor of all time in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. They sided with Octavian when he was young, and his future was not certain. And because of that, Octavian won that war. And when he became Caesar Augustus, he named, out of gratitude to Philippi for their support when he needed it, he named them a Roman colony. And everyone who was part of Philippi became Roman citizens. And retired generals would go to Philippi. They would retire there. Very wealthy people would go to Philippi. And the city was then given this special status that, as far as I know, wasn't given to any other city other than that initial Roman Empire. Certainly not to any of the conquered territories. And as important as our citizenship is as Americans, you might say that Roman citizenship was even more valuable to those who had it. Because it was a very uncertain time in which people lived. And if you were a Roman citizen, the Romans were a brutal people. But if you were a Roman citizen, first of all, there were a lot of taxes that you didn't have to pay. If you weren't a citizen, you had to pay more taxes than the citizens did. You had a right to go to court if there were issues. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have any right to sue anybody in court. You didn't have a right to go to court and seek justice. If you're a Roman citizen, you did. Remember Paul, and he's there in a jail. I forget which city he's in, and he gets scourged. Remember how he scared the heebie-jeebies out of everybody when he said, "Is it legal to scourge a Roman citizen?" It's Acts chapter 2. And he scares them snotless because what they did, or something, he scared them. And what they did could have received the death penalty. You can't scourge. You can't beat. You can't use that kind of torture on a Roman citizen. You can't sentence a Roman citizen to death. The only person who can sentence a Roman citizen to death is the emperor. And so a capital trial has to go all the way to Rome, to Caesar himself. And what was, again, as significant as all of that, and as, I mean, you're talking about the equivalent of being a made man in the mob, and they can't touch you. But what was as important as that was that your Roman citizenship could be passed to your children. And so here's Paul, and what he's talking about is citizenship. He talks about your heavenly citizenship in Romans chapter 3:20. Interesting, that's the same word. You go back to chapter 1 of verse 27 when it says, "Let your conduct..." It's the same word, and why translators don't use citizenship there, although it's the same word in the Greek language, is an interesting study, and to go read about it. This what Latin went to English, and English then got to Old English, got translated to New English. But it's talking, again, verse 27 and through 30 is still talking about not your conduct, but your conduct as citizens. The implication here is, how should you and I conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven? And the underlying implication that Paul is driving at here is that for the Philippians, as important as their Roman citizenship was, they probably possessed nothing more valuable than that citizenship. Their heavenly citizenship was more valuable. And in a conflict between keeping your earthly citizenship in Rome or maintaining your heavenly citizenship in the kingdom of God, they ought to maintain their heavenly citizenship even if it cost them their Roman citizenship. And that was a distinct possibility. Because depending on who the Roman emperor was, there could be demands made of Roman citizenship or Roman citizens in regards to their loyalty to the crown. There were times in the Roman Empire where some emperors required a Caesar worship. And it wasn't a drastic thing. Sometimes it just meant that one day a year, you would all give an offering to the Caesar, and you would go through and you would take a pinch of ashes and you would throw it on the idol of Caesar, and you would say, "Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord." And that was a difficult thing because Roman citizenship was really valuable, and it would have been easy to say, "Listen, just cross your fingers, man. Just say, Caesar is Lord. We all know he's not." I mean, you can imagine a law in America where Joe Biden says, "One time a year, if you want to maintain your American citizenship, I just expect you to all stand together and say, Joe Biden is God." Say, "Ah, well, that's all a lie, man. We all know he's..." You can see him, man. He can't get up the stairs. We know he's not God, but we don't want to lose our citizenship either, man. Don't want to get deported. It was a difficult issue for people living in that day. And again, the implication here that Paul is gently giving to the Philippians is, if you have to decide, you guys are proud of that citizenship. You dress like Romans, you walk like Romans, you have Roman money, you have Roman laws. That citizenship gives you exalted status in the world. But if you have to choose, you better choose your heavenly citizenship over your Roman citizenship. And that's a challenge for you and I, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what our security is. We can certainly talk about our American citizenship, but there are other things that we put our security in. There are things that we think we have to live. There are relationships, perhaps. There's jobs that we have. There's financial things that perhaps we own. There are relationships that we have to maintain. Maybe it's, you know, I gotta maintain a relationship with my father-in-law. If I'm not, I'll be cut out of the inheritance. I'll be living in a van down by the river. I don't know what your security hinges on. I think the word that would come from this passage, at least here at the beginning, is whatever you think your security hinges on, don't sin to keep it. Don't sin to keep it. If it's between sinning and violating the commands of God to keep that which is foundational to your security, keep your heavenly citizenship in that situation. He says, Paul here says, as citizens, there's four things that we ought to think about. Citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. Let our conduct be that of the citizens of heaven. And so what is that conduct that we are to maintain? And the first is that we are to be zealous for the kingdom. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, as citizens, we are striving together. We're holding together. We're united. And what we're united in doing is promoting the faith or the doctrine of the gospel. We have a different agenda. We're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of the earth. And so our goal is our heavenly pursuits. Our goal is to bring heaven to earth as best that we can. Our goal is to be connected to the agenda of heaven and to advocate the agenda of heaven here on earth. Paul will say that we are ambassadors. I think that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're ambassadors of heaven. We are advocates of what heaven desires on earth. Paul will say to Timothy that we are not to be entangled in the affairs of the earth. And that's hard to do. I mean, I think what Paul is saying is that you're in heaven, you're from heaven, you're ambassadors of heaven. You are travelers here on earth. We are wayfarers here on earth. We're representatives of heaven. And when you think about that, you know, I was out west a few weeks ago, and we stayed 5 nights outside of Zion National Park in the town of Springdale, Utah. I was traveling through Springdale. That means I don't care about their school system. I don't care about their... I don't know if they had a political race, but I wasn't caring about the political race. I wasn't caring about the issues at hand because I was traveling through. I didn't live there. There are things that you care about if you're a citizen that you wouldn't care about if you're just traveling through. Not a citizen of that part of the country. And to a great degree, then, we are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth first. Now, you say, well, we maintain a dual citizenship and there are issues on earth that we ought to be concerned about. Yes, to the degree that they are issues that are also concerning heaven. But our main goal is the gospel. It's the faith. And our, you know, that can take us into affairs of politics. That can take us into affairs related to schools. That can take us into a lot of different areas in this world. But our goal is the promotion of the agenda of heaven in those worlds. We are zealous for the faith of the gospel. Not only that, but we are to be not only zealous for the kingdom of heaven, but we are to be fearless in the face of opposition. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He says literally, let nothing terrify you. Don't be afraid of anything. And it's a word in the Greek that literally means, more than that, don't be stampeded. It's a military word. He says, don't be afraid of anything. Don't be stampeded. Don't allow the enemy to break your lines. Stand strong. It's a military image where you're standing as a line and you're facing the enemy, and the enemy is coming against your lines and he's trying to break through your lines, and he says, don't let him do that. Don't be stampeded. Don't retreat against the enemy. And I think that's pretty common in all kinds of warfare. I'm a knucklehead and I watch too many YouTube videos, I guess. I watched a lot of YouTube videos of Napoleon's campaigns and the individual battles that he fought. And then I got on an Alexander the Great kick. Did that for Alexander, all of his major battles. And from what I can tell, if you're a great general, the one thing the generals have in common is that they're looking for the weak point in the line. They want to drive their strength to the weak point, because what they want to do is to separate the army in half, and then they want to use their majority. I mean, if I have 50,000 men and you have 50,000 men, I want to split your army so that I now have 50,000 chasing 20,000 that way, and once I wipe them out, I can swing around and I got 50 to face your 30. I want to split your army so that I can fight two fights against a minority force. And that tends to be the theory that dominated those guys. And what Paul seems to be saying is, Christians, draw the line. Don't let the enemy stampede and split you. Draw the line. And he said, if you'll stand firm in the face of death, it's interesting, he says, that will be a sign to them of their own perdition. In other words, that will be a sign to them that they're going to lose if you'll hold the line. I mean, if you think about it, that bears true to history. Any people who will not back down ultimately will likely survive, because the enemy can't kill you all. And that's the problem Hitler made, right? He had a far better army when he went to fight the Russians, but it became clear to him that to beat the Russians, you're going to have to kill over 200 million people. You can't kill them all. That's sort of what we found out in Vietnam, wasn't it? Well, we got there and they don't fight like us. They don't think like us. You kill a million of them and they don't say, let's make peace. The attitude is, to take North Vietnam, you're going to have to kill every North Vietnamese to get it. And that becomes a problem. Nations found that out in Afghanistan. I think the French win and then the Russians win and then we win. And the Afghanistans think different. Again, if you want Afghanistan, you have to kill 80 million Afghanistans. They are not going to back down. They're not going to surrender. When one goes down, another one will step up. And sooner or later, you say, we can't kill them all. And so when Christians stand strong, when the lines don't break, again, it becomes evidence to the enemy that ultimately you're going to lose, because we're not going to surrender and you can't kill us all. It's an important thing to think about. You know, one of the issues in Christianity, and I'll just hit this and move on because I'll get on my soapbox, but it really annoys me that you got denominations that claim to be Christian that haven't held the line. Have not held the line. They broke the line, and I'll name them for you. Episcopals, Lutherans, United Methodists, who else broke? Some of the Presbyterians, I don't know that how much the Catholics were on the line to begin with, but the mainline denominations just caved. Now, I hope that the others understand that the rest of us Bible-believing Christians aim to hold the line. And aim to hold the line. If you want us to surrender and salute your flag, you're going to have to kill us all. The only way you're going to stop biblical preaching and teaching and living is you're going to have to kill the rest of us. We're going to hold the line. And so as citizens of heaven, he says, be fearless in the face of opposition. Advocate for heaven. Advocate for the principles of heaven. And the worst thing that can happen is that they send you to heaven a little early. And you know what's going to happen when we get to heaven, right? We've been living healthy this whole time. We've been denying ourselves Big Macs and all the fun, good food. We haven't been hitting the whipped cream and we don't eat the cheese. You know, we're trying to, you know, not eat as much chocolate. And doggone it, you know, within 10 minutes when we get to heaven, we're going to say, doggone it, why didn't I come sooner? Doggone it, I should have come 20 years ago, man. What was I fighting this for? He says, thirdly, be zealous for the kingdom. Be fearless in the face of opposition. And be willing to suffer. For to you it has been granted. That's a gift. For you, you have been given a great gift. On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I like the New Living Translation. It reads, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. Reminds you of Acts 5:41, where it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Again, on the surface, we have trouble saying, I get that I need to suffer. I don't feel like it's a gift and a privilege to suffer. But in other realms of life, it bears true that it is often a privilege to suffer. Again, we've talked about it here many times. The best position on any football team is what? The greatest position that you can play on any football team is backup quarterback. You play backup quarterback, nobody tries to tackle you, your uniform stays clean, you get to walk around with the headset on and a clipboard. That is the easiest money to be made on any football team. But how many people sit out in life to say, my ambition in life is to be the backup quarterback? No. The privilege comes when the coach says, you're going in, man. You get to be the one being chased around the field by people 150 pounds bigger than you are. You're the one who gets to risk energy and injury and loss of limb. It's a privilege. You get to start, man. In sports, it's a privilege to get to suffer. You think about soldiers, and you'll hear soldiers talk about... My nephew came out of the service after 9 years, and we all thought he was a knucklehead. Turned out he wasn't. He went and started a business, which made him a multimillionaire. How about that? But he said, I would have gone back if they could assured me I could go back to the front lines. But I'm tired of teaching people how to wrestle out here in Hawaii. I want to be on the front lines. That's where the fun is, man. That's where I want to be around the fight. It's like, I want to be potentially shot at. I'm tired of being back here where nothing's happening. It's a privilege to say, hey, you're the best, you're an elite soldier. You're leading the way. It's a privilege oftentimes on your job to be put in the most difficult place. I don't know much about nursing, but it seems like, you know, when you work your way up, you get the harder jobs. I don't know much about nursing, but it seems like the job that the nurses don't want is, you know, the backup nurse who gets to answer the phone or something. I don't know. You want to be there in the life and death situation. You want to be there when, you know, the preacher got shot 4 times and they bringing him in. Finally went too far some Sunday, and you're there. And I mean, you want the difficult job, don't you? I mean, in any profession, you work your way to the top, and the farther you go up, the harder it is. I remember President Obama talking, and I never forgot this. He had been president for about a year, and he was interviewed, and they asked him, "Is there anything that has surprised you about the job?" And he said, "The one thing that surprised me that I'm almost embarrassed to say is that I thought there would be easy days. It didn't dawn on me till after I've been president for just a little bit that the only issues that come to the president were issues that nobody else could solve beneath the president. So if anybody else could have solved it, it would have never made its way to the Oval Office. So all you get are the jobs that a bunch of smart people couldn't figure out yet. There aren't any easy days." Of course, anyway, I'll skip that. Just eat a lot of ice cream. There's a lot of ice cream being eaten in the job, and it looks easier than maybe it is right now. The farther you go up, harder it is. On sports field, in the military, harder you go, the farther you go up, the harder it is, the more difficult it becomes, the more people criticize you. You climb that ladder. I mean, you become president in America for the rest of your life, you got to have an army of bodyguards to keep you from getting shot. I mean, that's the job. And people want the job. Jesus said, but Paul is saying, listen, it's an honor to get to be on the front lines for Jesus. It's an honor to get to be part of the elite team. It's an honor when Jesus says, hey, I'm putting you in the game. Here you go. It's an honor when you get to bear the responsibility and carry the cross with Jesus. That's a privilege for you. And he says not only, and you know, I got to move on. And then, not only should we be zealous, not only should we hold the line, we're part of heaven's army, not only should we be willing to suffer, but fourth, and that's in Philippians 3:21, we ought to be confident of the glory which is yet to come. Again, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, he says, as citizens, you're headed home. This isn't my home. You're not a citizen of this country. You and I are passing through. Our citizenship is above. And the day is coming when this old body, this house that he'll talk about, this house is going to be dissolved, but we have a body in heaven. We have a new house in heaven. And in heaven, there aren't going to be babies crying. There's not going to be goodbyes. There's not going to be tears. There's not going to be cats. There's going to be anything like that that can bring grief in life. We'll be with the angels. We'll be with God. And it's that citizenship that matters. And you and I need to have that citizenship. When we die, we're coming to the checkpoint of a different nation. If we don't have citizenship here, we're going to hear on that side, depart from me, I never knew you. You don't have citizenship in this country. You had citizenship there, but you don't have citizenship here. You can act the part here. You can play the part. But church attendance doesn't make you a citizen of heaven. Baptism in and of itself doesn't make you a citizen of heaven. Prayer doesn't make you a citizen of heaven. Carrying a Bible doesn't make you a citizen of heaven. We become citizens of heaven when we accept as our King the King of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of counterfeit folks who are going to get found out on that day. I heard a guy say this, and it's not profound, but I hadn't heard it before. Sort of profound to me when I heard it, I guess, the first time, but I think it's an old illustration. He said, you can have a counterfeit dollar, and because people can't tell a counterfeit dollar here, that counterfeit dollar can be used to buy a gallon of milk. That those counterfeit dollars can then be taken and they can buy a shirt. That those counterfeit dollars can be taken and buy something else. Those counterfeit dollars can be passed through circulation here on earth, and nobody knows it's a counterfeit dollar. But when it ends up at the reserve where they can tell a counterfeit dollar from a one that isn't, or is or isn't, I don't know, I'm using a lot of negatives here. They know the difference in what is and isn't a counterfeit dollar. It won't buy you a thing. And there are counterfeit Christians, and you can have a good run here on earth, but heaven knows the difference in a counterfeit Christian and one who's genuine. And all of our showing here isn't going to pass when we get to heaven. I want to ask you something. Are you a citizen of heaven? Is the King of heaven your king? Is the King of heaven your king? Have you accepted his lordship in your life? That's the evidence. And you need to be a citizen of heaven before you travel to heaven. You need to make that right. Let's stand together.